I think one of the things that I've always appreciated even about the lyrics of songs is the way they often will represent the truths of Scripture. And like one of those songs that we sang earlier, the one about Hosanna, which says, "Break my heart for what breaks yours." Like you just even think about how biblically based that is. And so it's always been a real blessing to me personally to just even listen to those songs and to know those songs and even to sing those as I like drive around town in my car. And so I really appreciate you setting us up. How many of you guys were wondering what the box was doing up here on stage this morning? How many of you guys thought we left it up there like because we messed something up? Anybody? So based on the video, you guys know what that's there for and like what that's communicating. And really the question we're asking ourselves is, if that's there, like what do I do? What's my responsibility? Like what is my calling? And so as we look at God's word here today, all of us hopefully will be asking ourselves that question and kind of looking at God's word and saying, okay, like, where do I stand on this? And where does God want me to stand? So to start us off here, I just have a question for you. Set us up here for looking at some scripture in James. And have you ever noticed that people can be confused about reality? So like, for example, we got a bunch of kids in here today. Kids. Have you ever noticed that like lots of kids in school think they're the fastest runner? And yet, what will really determine that there's only one kid who's the fastest? And that's a race, right? Lots of people can think that they're the fastest, but really there's only one. I've noticed that I think that many people believe that they're good drivers. And sometimes as you look around and kind of observe what happens on the road, I think maybe you might disagree with that. I heard a story of a guy named Herman. He was out driving one morning and minding his own business, driving down the highway. And he gets a call from his wife, and she's quite disturbed. She said, "Herman, I just heard on the radio that there's this crazy madman driving the wrong way on Highway 280. And Herman says, "Oh, trust me, I see him. But look, it's not just one guy. Everybody's driving the wrong way today." I mean, we all know what it's like to be living around people that are confused about reality. They believe something about themselves that just isn't true. But what if somebody is deceived about their Christian faith? I mean, what if somebody lived their whole life banking their eternity on beliefs that were misplaced? I think that'd be the greatest tragedy of all. I mean, people should know with certainty. People should be able to know with certainty that their Christian faith is genuine and sincere. And so that's what our passage of Scripture is all about today. Our passage of Scripture lays it out pretty clear and pretty simple that faith equals compassionate action. And so if you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of James. We're going to look at James chapter 2. I'm going to read some verses through here and explain this. And all of us are going to be just prayerfully thinking about how does this relate to us? And what is my call to get involved and to be engaged? So James chapter 2, we're going to start off just reading the first verse of our section today. James chapter 2, verse 14. "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them?" So the question being asked here is, what good is the claim of Christian faith without Christ-like action that goes with it? So you'll notice in this verse that the person is claiming something. The person is claiming of themselves that they have a faith in Jesus. They are saying, "I have faith in Jesus." That's what this person is doing. And it's important to understand, they believe this is true of themselves. Now, how can there be such confusion on this issue? Like, how could a person say, "I believe that I'm saved, I'm claiming this to be the case," and yet the setup as we're looking at these verses is sometimes people are actually not? I think that the reason this is confusing at times is that faith is hard to see. It's hard to see in others. And it's even hard to see in ourselves because faith is invisible. You ever thought about that? You can't see faith. Hebrews 11 tells us that faith is confidence of something we hope for. It's assurance about something that we do not see. And so, while we can't see faith, like, the faith is like the very core of how you would be saved. And so, it's possible for someone to get confused on this issue because it's hard to see it. It's hard to know whether it's there or not at times. And so what James chapter 2, verse 14 is telling us is that since faith itself is invisible, there is one visible sign that is just obvious. It's like non-mistakable. I don't want anybody to be confused about it. And the one unmistakable sign that will demonstrate that faith is really there is action. In essence, what he's saying here in James is this: if you truly have faith in Jesus, the actions of your life will show it. That's why it's unmistakable that it's there. The Message, kind of a modern day translation of the Bible, says it this way: "Dear friends, do you think you'll get away, or do you think you'll get anywhere in this if you learn all the right words but never do anything? Does merely talking about faith indicate that a person really has it?" So you could think of it in another way like this. Let's say, for example, that a person claims to be a musician. I mean, wouldn't you like to see them prove that by playing an instrument? Maybe they could walk around town all the time and carry a guitar with them. They could hang around with other people who are musicians. They could talk about the key of C, and they could talk about 90 beats per minute in certain songs. But it's not until you saw them play that you would say, oh, like, that, now I know that that person is a musician. They could claim it their entire life, but until you see it in action, you don't really know for sure if it's true. So look, this is a pretty straightforward concept, isn't it? We kind of get the idea, like, actions will reveal something that is otherwise invisible or unseen inside. But I think that as I've talked with people about Christianity and as I've talked with people about action, here's the thing that I think is a little bit interesting. Sometimes people get a little squeamish with the idea of connecting the two. Sometimes people get even a little bit offended by the notion of evaluating their Christian faith by their actions. I think this comes up, and I've thought about this, like, why is this the case? And I think there's a couple reasons why this sort of influences our group thinking. Because there is a sense where, like, hey, don't evaluate my faith. My faith is a very private issue. Don't gauge whether I'm truly a believer based on things that I do. Like, that's something that between me and God, I've made that commitment. It's very sacred. It's very important to me. I'm claiming that I have faith in Jesus, and I don't want anybody evaluating me based upon what I do or don't do. And I think there's a couple of reasons why this kind of influences people's minds. Let me throw a couple of them out to you, and as we kind of help kind of understand ourselves, but also understand others. I think one of the reasons why this gets confusing is human nature. If any time you've talked with someone about maybe spirituality, and the other one that's up there is Catholicism. I'll talk about that one here in a second. So human nature and Catholicism, I think they're in some ways even intermixed. People have this sort of idea in their head, like, hey, if I do enough good works, and those good works outweigh my bad works, then, gosh, then I get to go to heaven, right? Like, this mystical God that lives out in the universe somewhere will look at my good outweighing my bad, and then I get ushered in. And isn't that going to be great? Most world religions are based upon this concept. There's something about this that springs from our human nature that we want to evaluate ourselves based upon actions. And so the Protestant church has come along and said, you know what? Your actions will never save you. It's faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone that will save you. I think interwoven into this, and sometimes I think even like helping to confuse the waters, the Catholic Church has added a lot to the saving faith of a person by saying there are certain actions that you should and need to perform, the sacraments specifically, so that your faith in Jesus Christ added to your sacramental actions, they equal and give you salvation. And there's something about the way that this all mingles around, and even though we're not a Catholic church, there are issues of Catholicism that even influence our thinking and even some of our morality. And so as a result, there are a couple equations that somehow have evolved over time, and here's the first one that's wrong and inaccurate. Faith plus my action will equal my salvation. That's wrong. And Protestants, a huge part of even what we stand on historically, going all the way back to the Reformation, we stand upon the idea that this equation is utterly broken and wrong. Instead, the equation looks like this. Faith, it equals salvation plus the actions that we do. Now, if you write it out on a piece of paper or you see it on a screen, you're like, oh, okay, I kind of see it. But when this starts to get played out in a person's life, it gets a little messier and a little bit muddied. And I think as a result of this whole thing happening, at times we get a little uncomfortable with saying, hey, don't just look at my actions and evaluate or legitimize my Christian faith based upon what I do. Because if you're going to do that, that starts to feel like that human nature equation of my good outweighing my bad. That starts to feel like I actually have to do certain things to earn my salvation. And that's not what the Bible says. That's not what Jesus said. Now look, God knows all of this. He knit us together. He knows our tendencies in our human nature. He understands it all. And so I think he inspired James to address these concerns with an example of faith and action in a very, very practical way. Look at what it says going on in our passage. We're still in James chapter 2. We're going to start looking at verse 15. And I'm going to read 15, 16, and 17. He's going to give an example now. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you, so this is one of you who claims to have Christian faith, if one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? Like, what good is this claim to have faith that you're saying you have? It's the same question that was asked back in verse 14. What good is it? And then in verse 17, it says, in the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. So we'll just stop right there. In essence, it's saying, look, if there are no actions, there's no faith. Now, these are some pretty strong words, intended to get the attention of the hearer, to get the attention of the person who's saying and claiming, I have faith in Jesus, yet there's no action in their life at all. Look, God's saying, it is so important to me that no one is confused or deceived on this issue that I will boldly confront you in order to get your attention. Because God doesn't want anybody to be confused on the issue of their eternal salvation. God has gone to great lengths to save people. Out of his loving compassion, he's sent Jesus Christ to walk on the earth, to be seen with eyes, to be touched with hands, to speak. And we recorded his words so that people could know how much God loved them. And God wants us to fully experience the grace and the love that he offers. And he doesn't want anybody to be like having like a partial experience. He doesn't want anybody to be in any way confused about what it means to really know him and to walk with him and then to follow up that with actions that look like Jesus. And I think knowing just kind of all this mess that kind of happens inside of us, that there's going to be some objection to this, there's going to be confusion about this. James goes on in verse 18 and 19 to continue on this topic. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. So it's almost like somebody saying, all right, look, this all sounds really good. You take care of the faith department, and I'll take care of the works department. Carrying on there. He says, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. And this is, I think, where he's, that good is a bit of a sarcastic good. He's saying, good for you. Even the demons believe that and shudder. I mean, verse 19 there, when it's saying, show me your faith without deeds, that's a bit of a setup because, as we've already established in a few verses early, faith is invisible. So when he's saying, hey, show me your faith without deeds, he's like basically saying, hey, you can't even do it. It's a matter of the heart. Faith is inside. It's what's happening deep inside of us. And the only way that a person can show their faith is through the actions they do. Faith and action are like a hand and a glove. They work together. And isn't the connection to demons, isn't that like disturbing? It's like a person who says, I only have faith, but I don't have any action, is just like a demon who believes in God. I mean, the demons, they believe in God. Demons have seen his glory. Demons have seen his power. That's why they shudder. It's very clear to them who God is. Yet, they refuse to submit their will to God. They refuse to say, Jesus is Lord. So while they know, they have no actions. And as a result of this, they've got what we might say is like this intellectual agreement to the reality of God, yet they have no saving faith in them. These are sobering, strong words from James, that a person could actually claim to have faith in Jesus and yet have no Christ-like action, and that they're in the same camp as these demons. And as it said back in verse 17, faith by itself is dead. It's actually no faith at all. These are strong words from James, aren't they? Now, some of you right now might be feeling a bit guilty and maybe even a bit condemned because you're like, oh my gosh, I don't feel like my actions at all are lining up with the things that I say. And let me just say, like, that's guilt and condemnation are not from the Spirit of God. Some of you might actually be feeling, hey, I think I'm pretty darn good, because you're thinking, man, I got a lot of good actions going on. And that's really not from the Spirit of God either. And then some of you quit listening about 5 minutes ago, and you started daydreaming about your Memorial Day plans tomorrow. Let me see if I can get us all on the same page on this. The idea from these verses in James chapter 2 is that invisible matters of the heart reveal themselves through visible actions. Here's an example. Let's just say, this is a true example, by the way, that I love my wife. That's an invisible matter of my heart. I told Cassie I love you for the first time 15 and a half years ago. And I've told her since then. I haven't kept track, but I'm assuming thousands of times since. Because I heard somewhere you're supposed to tell your spouse at least once a day that you love them. And then if that's 365 days times a year, and you multiply that thing out, that's thousands of times, right? I'm not a mathematician, but I figure if I'm not in the thousands, I'm in trouble. I need to go to marriage counseling or something. So look, I'm claiming to have a love for my wife. Now, there are certain actions that would naturally accompany my claim, right? Like, at some point you would say, gosh, you should probably, like, go to dinners together. You probably, like, would talk to each other. There would be some levels of physical contact, like I would hold her hand, I would kiss her lips. Like, there's action that would naturally accompany my claim of love, right? There are also even some unpleasant actions that I will do to show my wife my love. Like, I hate the compost bin in our kitchen. And the act of taking that out to the compost bin outside and dumping it into the other compost bin is an act that I find disgusting. And yet, I do that as an act of my love. Sometimes our dog will eat something, and who knows what it is, you know, grass and different kinds of food, too much food, and, you know, like, he'll throw up a little bit on the floor. I hate cleaning that up. I just hate it. See, there's a whole method you got to, like, use to get that out of the carpet. And you know what? Like, I have at times faked being asleep so that my wife could clean that up instead of me. But there also are times when I have acted and I have gone and I've cleaned that up many times because I love my wife. My actions support my claim to love her. Now imagine if I never talked with my wife. I never went to dinners with her. I didn't even live with her. I didn't talk with her. I didn't do anything with her. I never saw her. And yet when I saw you, I say, hey, yeah, have you met my wife, Cassie? I think you would say, Sean, your claim to love your wife is a joke. You're fooling yourself. That's what God is saying to us in James chapter 2. Your actions will give legitimacy to an invisible faith that you have in your heart. So to summarize it up to this point, I think what all of this is kind of piecing together is this, is that genuine Christian faith must show itself through Christ-like actions. It must. They go together. You cannot separate them. And since today is Compassion Sunday, we're really focusing on just one Christ-like action, and that's compassion. There are so many actions we could have focused on. We could have focused on any of the fruit of the Spirit, being love, joy, peace, patience, or kindness, and the rest. We could have focused on evangelism. We could have focused on prayer. We could have focused on meditating on God's Word. We could have focused on how to spend your money or how to use your time. We're only focusing on one. So in some sense, we ought to take like a sigh of relief. Okay, we're only focusing on one. And it's the theme of compassion. As followers of Jesus, acts of compassion should be a natural part of our lives. So, what does the Scripture say about compassion? Let's just go on a little bit of a survey here through the Scriptures to say, what does the Scripture say about compassion? So, let's go all the way back to the Old Testament. We're going to look at Psalm 103:13, where it tells us that God Himself is described as a compassionate father. Psalm 103, verse 13. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. So one of the words in the Hebrew that's translated compassion, it's derived from this word womb. Thus, like, it's comparing God's love with maternal love. God's compassion, however, it went way beyond simply this feeling or this emotion. God's compassion is always demonstrated through specific action of love and protection as he deals with and interacts with his people. Now, going from God, let's move into the New Testament. We've got Jesus. So flip over to Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9, we see Jesus here. And he is driven by compassion in his preaching and in his healing. So Jesus is preaching, Jesus is healing, and compassion is like the motivator that is driving the whole thing. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. So Jesus has this compassion in his heart. It's driving him to teach and preach and heal people. Look, Jesus didn't do those. Jesus wasn't preaching and teaching because he was on work hours. Jesus wasn't doing it because he was trying to check off his boxes on his to-do list. Jesus wasn't doing it because the disciples had organized a tour of healing and teaching. He was doing it because he was literally moved in his bowels. That's what compassion means in Greek. Compassion, it points to like the heart of a person, their deepest inner feelings. And Jesus is driven by that. I mean, imagine Jesus. He's walking along these little pathways. It's dusty and it's hot. He's surrounded by these crowds of people everywhere he goes. He's pouring out his heart as he preaches and teaches. And he's engaging people individually as they tell him about the ailments and the afflictions that they've been living with for years. And he's healing them. And his heart is broken for them. Because they're like unprotected and neglected sheep. No one is leading them. And no one is guiding them and loving them the way they ought to be loved and guided. And his broken heart is driving him to preach and heal. Another example we see of Jesus' compassion, you flip over to Matthew. In Matthew 19, this is coming to the very end of Jesus' physical life here on earth. And it tells us in Luke 19, verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Jesus was looking down over the city from the vantage point of a hill, just like we might look over the peninsula from the vantage point of being up in the hills or up on skyline. And he's not looking at individual people face to face now. He's looking at like this mass of humanity and buildings and roads and walkways. And the people look really small as they kind of move around. And as he sees that, he's overwhelmed with the spiritual darkness and the spiritual lostness that these people are living in. And he weeps. His whole life, everything he did was motivated because of that broken heart for people that were lost. They didn't know anything about like how to know God or how to live in relationship with God and how to have faith with the Creator who made them. And so we see that Jesus himself, through these examples, like was driven and motivated to act because of the compassion that he had. You know, I thought it was an interesting kind of a characteristic that came out in a recent class that I did in teaching about how to talk to others about Jesus. And so through this multiple week training, one of the things that we would do is we would just pour our hearts out in prayer for the people that we wanted to see know Jesus. And then we'd tell stories and talk about how we had been talking to some of our friends and this is how they reacted and these are some of the questions that they asked, like, and trying to brainstorm how could we react and help them understand who Jesus is. And one of the themes that kind of moved through those conversations and through those sharing times was this, is that we had a brokenheartedness for the people that we know that are spiritually lost. Our family members, our coworkers, our neighbors. And that it was motivating us to talk and learn, how can we represent Jesus to these people? Compassion in that group was just sort of welling up. And here's one more. We started with God. We moved to Jesus in his incarnation. And now let's talk about the church for a moment. In Colossians chapter 3, there are some instructions that the Apostle Paul is giving about what this early church should be about. Like, how would they establish themselves? What should they be about? And one of the characteristics that's described about them is compassion. Look at Colossians 3, verse 12. It says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. There's a bunch of them, of course. We're only focusing on compassion today. The idea there is that it's almost like there is a garment that you can place upon you, and it is bearing these characteristics, and it's showing, look, even as we are followers of Jesus, we should have the same compassion that Jesus had, which is the same compassion that God the Father had. Driven by compassion. Seeing others that are hurting. The example from James, even, you saw people that are naked and they don't even have any food. And a compassionate heart cannot walk by and ignore it. Just like the video with the box, like you just can't say, hey, that's somebody else's problem. Because that's not what Jesus does. So let me just give you some examples of some things that have come up recently here amongst our own church with regard to compassion. So it was with a heart of compassion that our Edge and middle school students, they decided to sponsor a little guy named Kadir. And we have a picture of him for you up here. A little six-year-old guy from Ethiopia. And so through Compassion International, they're able to sponsor him by donating and collecting their money every month of $38. Because Kadir's father he's died of something, we don't even know. His mother makes as much money as she can by selling bread. And unless Compassion International steps in, Kadir and thousands of kids like him won't be educated, won't get proper nutrition, and their life just kind of perpetually goes along the cycle of poverty and hardship. And so instead, Compassion International, they move into places like this. And they set up structures so that they can educate kids like Kadir. They go to schools. They give them uniforms. They feed them when they're at school every day with a nice, hot, well-balanced, nutritious meal. And they teach them about Jesus. And our middle schoolers and our Edge students get to be a part of that, changing somebody's life. Another example. It was with a heart of compassion that one of the people here at CPC South got involved with a group called Project Read. Project Read is a literacy program here in the city of Redwood City that helps adults learn how to read. So it's interesting, in a recent sort of a survey, some people went around and they talked with really kind of all of the civic leaders in Redwood City. And they said, what is the greatest threat to the city of Redwood City? And they talked and they put their heads together. And all of these civic leaders, they said the greatest threat to the city of Redwood City is illiteracy, which they thought was a little interesting and surprising. But here's the problem. Illiteracy is a trigger. Because if you can't read, then you're stuck in a cycle of poverty. And if you can't read, then you're probably going to be unemployed. And if you are stuck in a cycle of poverty and you're unemployed, then crime comes. And so it's this cycle that that kind of grips you. The step out of it is literacy. So programs like Project Read come up. So every Wednesday morning, you can find this wonderful woman from our church down at the Redwood City Library teaching her pupil how to read. And then this past week, I heard of a great little story here of someone from our church who learned that her mother had a dire diagnosis of cancer. That's a heartbreaking thing for all of us. When those kinds of things come, it's almost like you're the floor beneath you just sort of like shifts and your heart is broken. To make this even sadder and worse, you know, she'd been praying for her mom for 30 years to give her life to Christ. And her mom has just basically been uninterested the whole time. So, She hears her mom's diagnosis and she's like, okay, here's my moment. Like, calls all of her friends and says, start praying for my mom. I'm going to go talk to her and I'm going to share the message of Jesus Christ with her. And so with a heart of compassion, she goes and she visits her mom and she shares the message of Jesus Christ with her mom. And her mom listened and the Spirit of God moved and her mom accepted Christ as her Lord and Savior. Now, the whole thing is triggered by somebody being driven by a heart of compassion so that somebody else can know who Jesus is. Our church is, a number of times a year, we go down to Street Church in downtown Redwood City. And we serve food that's cooked in homes. We do a worship service for the homeless in Redwood City with some worship and some preaching. And we serve them food. And one of the things that David, the director of the program, says, he says, Sean, I love it when your church comes. And I was like, well, that always makes me feel good. I'm like, well, tell me why you love it so much, David. And he says, well, here's why we love it so much. You don't just bring down like five or six people who can do, the nuts and the bolts of it. You bring down like 20 people. And all of those extra people, they stand in line with the homeless men and women and they engage them in conversation and they get a meal and they sit down with them and they share life with them. They ask them about their life. They talk to them about the truths of Jesus. They sometimes pray with them. He said, it's some of the best nights we have down here at Street Church. And I'm like, that's because we have an awesome church. Driven by hearts of compassion. Like, I just tell you, like, I'm really, really proud of you guys. I love being a part of this church because I see this in your lives. And today, I am not asking you to do more. I am not trying to guilt trip anyone. I'm simply asking you this. This is my question for you to consider today. Is God satisfied with the alignment of your faith and your compassionate actions? Is God satisfied with the alignment of your faith and your compassionate action? It's a very important question. And I worded that very specifically because I am not saying, are you satisfied with the alignment of your faith and your compassionate actions? Because some of you never feel like you're doing enough. And you're like, I'm not doing enough. I've got to do more. I've got to do more. I've got to do more so God pleases me. I've got to do more because of my family background. I've just got to do more because, oh my gosh, like, what do I do there? Like, you know what? Some of you might be doing too much. And I'm not saying, look, is your spouse satisfied with the alignment of your faith and your compassionate action? Because our spouses are not who we seek to please. I'm asking us all to consider the question, is God satisfied with the alignment of our faith and our compassionate action? And if the answer is yes, then praise God. If the answer is, maybe you're thinking, gosh, I don't think it is, then I would hope that we would respond like obedient children and step out in faith and do what God is calling us to do, whatever that is. We're giving you three specific ways that you could respond today. One of them, Amanda described, is sponsoring a child with Compassion International. There's a lot of packets out there in the hallway. I would bet many of you already have children that you are sponsoring. Maybe you want to get one if you don't have a child. Maybe you want to get another. It's $38 a month, and it's a great investment of your time and your love and your dollars. We also have the Bags of Love ministry that was described. It's a fabulous ministry where you can go up into the Tenderloin and go door to door through the Baldwin Hotel and give out meals to pray for people. They give out those bags to people that are standing on the streets as well. And then we also have all these LoveWorks 365 projects that are happening. Different ways where we are engaging our community because, Like, what else could we do? Like, there's really nothing else we can do. We can't just step back and do nothing. So we act to show and reveal our love and our faith. And so I ask you to evaluate. So, in addition to some very specific ways that we can all act and get involved, I'm going to ask Steve Kinsler to come up, our pastor of care, and he's going to guide us in a time of praying. Because it's not just our action. I have full confidence that we are going to do all kinds of acting as we work on this together. That's really who we are as a church. But we also are going to act right now by lifting some prayers up together as well.